Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you're able, open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 24 to the end of the chapter. However, I'm only going to be working through verses 24 and 25, which I'll explain my rationale after the reading. Once you found it, please stand up as we read this wonderful portion of God's holy word as Paul moves from the Thanksgiving introduction section of Colossians to the meat of this letter. Colossians 1, verses 24 to the end of the chapter, reading in the ESV. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the reading of God's word. I hope that's not just something we sort of repeat just without thought. This is God's word and something we should be thankful for, that we can not only read it, but also not neglect the public reading of it as a body. Let's pray. Father, how good you are to us. We are so thankful that you did not leave humanity to itself in sin. You did not leave it to humanity to figure things out, for Adam and Eve to try to calculate a plan and put it into effect. Oh no, Lord. From before the foundation of the world, this mysterious plan by which Christ would gain the supremacy over all things, that he would be preeminent in becoming the Savior for Jews and Gentiles. Father, this side of the cross and Pentecost, we are so thankful that the Spirit has been poured out and that the gospel which was sent forth from Jerusalem is going to the ends of the earth. And oh, Father, thank you that 2,000 years later we can say we are recipients of this good news. Amen. Father, thank you for showing us this wonderful mystery that salvation is available to all who believe in Christ. And so, Father, I just pray that our hearts would sing, even in affliction, even in suffering. With Paul in prison, we could rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed, that Christ is being believed upon, that Christ is being glorified. And Father, I pray that you would grant us the same resolve, that we would be willing to suffer, to do whatever it takes, that this resurrected Messiah, this Son of God in power, that this returning King would be proclaimed from our lips to our neighbors, that this King would be proclaimed by missionaries to the ends of the earth. I pray, O Lord, that Grace Community this morning would long to become a more missionary sending church. Yes, that we'd be consistent with what we are about to hear this morning. Please don't let us just leave nodding our heads, but oh Lord, that even our finances would be transformed, that our decisions would be transformed, that if we're weighing out ease versus sharing the gospel, that sharing the gospel for Christ's glory and for the good of the nations would always be chosen. Father, thank you for the example of Paul, but oh Father, how much more we are thankful for the redemption that is in Christ. And so Lord, I just pray, help me this morning. Oh God, you know that my mind is filled with all kinds of things, and I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would direct me to say what you would have me to say. You alone know what your people need. But Father, thank you. You don't just love some vague set of people. You love the church. And we are gathered this morning as a church. And so, Lord, would you make known this mystery to believers and unbelievers alike, that Christ would become preeminent in our hearts and in this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, and Paul's now moving from his introduction, namely his thanksgiving, to the meat of the message. He's writing to the Colossians for a reason. And as you recall in our introduction, there were some who had crept into the church and were advocating a Jesus plus kind of gospel. Maybe Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus maybe Jewish festivals. Jesus plus something. And what Paul is doing now as he transitions in verse 24 to chapter 4 is he's going to show them why he is writing. But before he writes to them the purpose of this letter, he wants to remind them who he is as an apostle. You recall that Paul has never met the Colossian church. You remember that Epaphras had learned the gospel from Paul while he was teaching in Ephesus. Epaphras in Ephesus. And Epaphras, so overwhelmed with this good news, having likely been converted under Paul's preaching, he goes back to his hometown. He is one of the Colossians. And he begins to proclaim the grace of God in truth. And God opens up their ears and he opens up their hearts and they receive the truth as it is in Jesus. And they begin to bear fruit. And when Paul hears about this in prison, as Epaphras tells him, he's rejoicing. But he's going to say some pretty heavy things. And what he always does when he has to say some very heavy things, especially against false teachers, is he shows them his legit credentials. That not only is Jesus the only mediator, but Paul here is an official representative of Christ. He's an apostle. You can see this in Romans, or you can see it in Galatians. That there are those who are going to question Paul's authority. And Paul's going to do what he always does when his authority is questioned. He shows them what the apostolic gospel is. And then he says that I'm suffering as an apostle. That I'm a sent one. And that what I have to say has much weight to it. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter is nicely broken up into three sections of two verses each. Verses 24 and 25. Verses 26 and 27. And then verses 28 and 29. I'm actually going to, God willing, preach three sermons in this. It's one unified whole, but I don't think I can preach verses 24 to 29 in less than an hour. And so I'm going to break this up into the chiasm. You guys love chiasms, so does Paul. The first part is Paul's suffering for the gospel, verses 24 and 25. And then verses Deanne loves chiasms too, or she loves that I love chiasms. Verses 26 and 27, the mystery of the gospel, right? He uses this word mystery, and we're going to look at that. And then lastly, we're going to see that Paul struggles for the gospel. He suffers, but then he struggles. He suffers that it might be made fully known in its evangelism, but then he struggles that people might get it in its fullness. And I hope you'll see how that is put together. So let's then look at first verses 24 and 25 this morning, how Paul suffers for the gospel. Paul suffers for the extension of the kingdom of God. Now, when you hear the word suffering, it kind of puts a sour taste in your mouth, but never for Paul. If you're familiar with Paul's epistles, you'll note that he rejoices in his suffering so far as they extend the glory of Christ. That he can actually put suffering and rejoicing together in the same sentence, which he does here. He also does it in 2 Corinthians repeatedly. He does it in 1 Thessalonians. He does it in Philippians. He does it everywhere because he knows that his sufferings for the gospel are not worthless, that they're not in vain. that Christ is worthy to be suffered for. We don't add anything to his sufferings, but as I'm going to show you this morning, that it's by filling up in sufferings that the word of God is filled out in the world. And there's a play on word in the Greek that the English just doesn't get. So Paul is suffering for the sake of the Colossians, who he's never met. The reason he's suffering for them is because they are included in the Gentiles. And Paul now is this apostle to the Gentiles, who before he's even called, is told by Ananias in Acts chapter 9, Paul, you're a vessel of election. Or as most translations say, you're a chosen instrument of mine to do what? To preach the gospel not only to kings, but to show the Gentiles how much you must suffer for my name. Why does Paul suffer? Because he's a jerk? Because he's a belligerent Facebook apologist? No, because these people who are in darkness, they will hear the gospel and it's going to be a stumbling block. And what people do when they're not regenerated by the gospel is they reject the gospel. They kick against it. But Paul rejoices in it. Because remember in the previous section, that Christ is to be the supreme one in the cosmos. And his supremacy spreads to the ends of the world as the gospel is preached. And so this is Paul's way of thinking. If Christ is glorified in the preaching of the gospel, and if preaching the gospel means suffering, I will gladly preach the gospel in suffering that Christ might be glorified as people call upon his name. And that should be true of you. I rejoice, present tense. I am rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. The suffering is for their sake because they need to hear the gospel. And Paul says, I will suffer so you can hear the gospel. The greatest good they need is to hear the gospel. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. This is a scary passage. Because at first glance, it almost seems that the all-sufficiency of Christ's death is being questioned by the very one who's championing it. Remember? I've spent a long time, probably boring you, saying that Christ is the all-supreme one. And he's the all-sufficient one. Is he all-sufficient? Do we need to, like the Catholics espouse, add to Christ's sufferings? Well, first of all, you have to be very careful. Paul never uses this Greek word, afflictions, for Christ's redemptive suffering on the cross. That's very important. That's not a nerdy little thing. These are Christ's afflictions. And this is where you're going to have to just track with me for a moment. Because, as I learned from most commentators this week and most biblical theological books that I read, is that beginning in Daniel, who was the end time prophet who spoke about what things would look like in the end times, the Jews began to understand that before the end of all things, there would be a period of suffering or of tribulation or of birth pangs, which Jesus talks about. And this is what scholars call the messianic woes that precede the coming of the Messiah. And what Paul is teaching here is that what Jesus did on the cross, it started the ball rolling of the end times. See, most people think of tribulation in the end time, at least in North America. They think that starts after what is the rapture of the church. I disagree with that. I would say that actually the end times began, the end time tribulation came into being when Christ entered into the world, and then he began suffering these messianic woes. Actually, just go back with me to Daniel chapter 12. There's a bunch of passages. Just track with me. I promise you, this will be practical. I promise you. It will help you make sense of suffering in these last times for the gospel. And then we're not adding to Christ's efficient, sufficient work on the cross. We're actually suffering to take it to the ends of the earth. Okay, so you could read about it in Daniel 7 or Daniel 9, right, the 70 weeks. But I'm just going to, for the sake of time, show you what Daniel's last message is. Daniel says, at that time, okay, and so sometimes little headings are helpful, though not inspired. The ESV says, the time of the end. And I just want to keep pounding it into your head. The time of the end might not always refer to the last 7 years. The time of the end might just mean the time of the end. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. If you're reading this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the exact same word here, affliction, phlipsis. There will be a time of trouble, of affliction, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book. So in this end time affliction, people are going to be delivered. You see how this can be practical for you if you understand that we're in the end time affliction right now. That people are going to be delivered in the end time affliction, in the end time tribulation. Greg Beale calls what we're in now eschatological tribulation. Please don't see tribulation as something in the future. Tribulation is something in the present. And God has redemptive purposes for that. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, and to some to everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Okay? And then he goes on to say in verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. This is the time of affliction. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things shall be finished. And I did not understand. And so Daniel's saying, let me just paraphrase, that in the end times there's going to be a time of affliction. And God's going to actually use this time of affliction to usher in the coming of Messiah. It's almost like the birth pangs, right? That precede the birth of a child. The Jews began to take from Daniel especially, that before the coming of the end, not only the Messiah, but God's people, read that in Daniel 7, would undergo a tribulation. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not saying that we're adding to the efficiency of what Christ did on the cross. That's enough. He died once for all. You can read that repeatedly. Right? Never read some of these passages which are confusing to the neglect of the passages which are clear. We know Christ died once for all for his people. You can add nothing to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. What Paul is saying here, though, has to do with taking this message to the ends of the earth, which requires suffering or tribulation in these end times. Paul's rejoicing because what Daniel said is in the end times, Gentiles will be added into the people of God. Is that happening while Paul's sitting in prison? Yes. I know, you have to track me. This is heavy stuff. And I always wrestle, should I work through heavy stuff? Paul gave heavy stuff. And it's worth working through. And kids, I know you're maybe not grasping it. It's worth sitting under because maybe on the 7th time you'll get it. Maybe on the 15th time. But here's Paul rejoicing because he sees what Daniel prophesied happening. That God is saving his elect, both Jew and Gentile. And the suffering for the Messiah and those who are in him. The suffering that was promised is happening. Paul says, I'm suffering right now. Believers are suffering. What Daniel prophesied is coming to pass. The end is just around the corner. And so Paul is rejoicing because God is sovereign. And he's bringing his plan, as we're going to see, into effect. A plan not only for Jew, but for Gentiles. This mystery, which God had hidden, partially revealed in the Old Testament, but fully revealed in the New. That a new people, a new Israel, would be saved in the Israel, Christ the Messiah. And so Paul rejoices, because this is how Christ is glorified. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so what they're saying here is that God in his sovereignty has a predetermined amount of affliction in the end times. He's filling it up just like a cup. And when that cup is fully finished, then the Messiah comes. This is tricky stuff, but God knows. And so when you read in Revelation 6, and they're like, "How long, Lord?" God says, "I've got a cup. When the last of the martyrs is taken out, I'm coming. When the last drop of affliction for Christ and his people, when that last drop hits the cup and it's full, when it's filled up, then comes the Messiah. And then there's judgment." So what are we doing until that last drop? Living in ease? Maybe. See, eschatology is very important. It's very important. I don't know when the last martyr will die. I don't know. And for those of you who have read Safely Home by Randy Alcorn, which I hardly commend, that's how the book ends. When the last Christian martyr fills that last drop of the prescribed cup of sufferings in the messianic age, then comes the end. So what are we doing until then? Hopefully preaching the gospel, which comes with suffering, which always leads to rejoicing. Sometimes this, I've been wanting to say this for many months now, and here's the opportunity I finally get. When a church loses sight of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, they become insulated and self-focused and often miserable. But go to a church that understands that Christ is glorified when his gospel is taken to the ends of the earth, even in much suffering. Go to a church like that and they will be full of joy. They will be full of joy because they understand that Christ is saving his people and he is filling up the world with his glory as the church, as it were, is being filled up with suffering. Not redemptively, but evangelistically. You got to understand that. Christ's suffering is redemptive, but our suffering is meant to be evangelistic or missional. And I was thinking about it this morning as Cliff was praying. If ever there was a text to mobilize a church unto missions, it's this one. We're not adding to Christ's perfect work on the cross. But if ever there was a text that said, "Oh, church, we're facing a task unfinished. Let us count the cost and let us go to the ends of the earth before Christ returns." Because I don't know when that is. I don't know when that is. But when I read Revelation 6 and as Cliff preached into Revelation 7, I know that Christ is coming to judge when the sufferings of the Messianic age are filled up. That's the Greek word here. I am filling up. Yes, Paul is doing it as a unique apostle, but we also now join in this mission. And it brings joy. And so I just want to challenge you this morning. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? And you don't have to be an apostle in prison. I get it. Paul has a unique, redemptive, historical role. I get it. But that does not exclude us. Are you willing to sacrifice your time? Sharing the gospel takes time because you have to learn the gospel. You have to meditate on the gospel. You have to pray for the gospel. You have to spend time telling your kids about the gospel. You actually have to muster up the courage to tell that intelligent atheist at school the gospel. You actually have to, you know, reinforce yourself. You have to be grounded in the faith so that you can go and tell your best friend, who's a very good person. You have to tell them the gospel, which is a stumbling block. It's an offense. It offends people. It tells people they're not good. It tells them that they're in darkness. It tells them that we saw last week, that they're alienated from the life of God. It tells them that by nature they're enemies in their mind and they're enemies in their deeds. We know that's an offensive message. I guarantee sharing the gospel, even in North America, you might not go to jail, but you might be canceled. Share your testimony on Facebook. See what happens. And I just want to ask you, are you willing to count that cost? Because this is actually how we share in Christ's sufferings. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, it means that we also share, not only in his power and in his resurrection. Paul says in Philippians 3, we also share in what? We share in his sufferings. We share in his death. We share in his crucifixion. And Paul's rejoicing in Colossians 1. He's rejoicing in Philippians 3. He's rejoicing in 2 Corinthians. Actually, turn there. This might be the secret. Some of you might feel a little bit miserable. It's because you're not joining in the mission. The most joy-filled Christians you will meet are those who are on mission, who are servants, not consumers. And I'm not just talking, okay, I'm going to sell everything, I'm going to move to New Guinea. I'm talking about those who are like, I'm willing to give up my time so I can study and pray for Sunday school. Okay? There's a cost to that too. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our, there's that word, affliction. Paul is suffering as an apostle in this end time, in these messianic woes. He is suffering as he takes the gospel. But God brings special comfort to him. If you are suffering the afflictions towards Christ and his people in the end times as you take the gospel, let me give you a promise. God will comfort you in a special way. Sometimes because we're so insular and so self-focused and we don't want to get hurt, we actually don't allow God to comfort us because we don't need it. Who are the people who need comfort in affliction? Those who are in afflictions. And so here's here's Paul rejoicing because God, as it were, is the doctor, is coming to the one in the affliction bed. And he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here it is. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, same Greek word, it is for your comfort and salvation. This is why Paul's rejoicing in his affliction, while he's rejoicing in his suffering. Because it brings salvation. And salvation brings glory to Christ. Go and read Ephesians 1. Why are you saved? To the glory of his grace. And so Paul is willing to suffer. Because not only, one, he receives comfort, but two, Christ receives honor and glory when his elect are saved. But faith comes by hearing. And Paul says, how can they hear unless someone is sent? Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, as an apostle, you will also share in our comfort. So Paul's not just saying the anti-messianic afflictions are for apostles. They're for all who are in Christ. But what do you get? You get comfort. You get glory. And therefore, Paul is rejoicing. This is something only the Holy Spirit can do. But I would encourage you, talk to Cliff. He's always sending me wonderful clips of missionaries. Or maybe you're not subscribed to the Voice of the Martyrs. It's wonderful to see the smile on these people who are losing it all for the sake of Christ. And we who have everything this world could offer and more, sometimes we don't have their comfort or their joy because we don't have their afflictions for the gospel. I'm not saying go and look for them, but I am saying this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Those who live a godly life, Timothy, who are faithful to preach the gospel, they will suffer persecution. They will suffer afflictions. They will suffer tribulations. But that's okay. Because Christ is worth it. So here's Paul then, suffering in his suffering. Here's rejoicing in his sufferings. Why? Because Christ's gospel is going to the ends of the world. Notice here, look at verse 23 and how Paul seamlessly transitions. So he talks about the gospel, which the Colossians have heard, which has been proclaimed in what? The gospel has been proclaimed in all creation. Has it? It hasn't. In time. The gospel has been preached in all creation under heaven, comma, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm rejoicing. The gospel will be proclaimed in all creation. It's what you call a prophetic perfect. Something that has happened that hasn't happened. But it's a guarantee. You have been glorified, but you haven't been glorified. That's what you call prophetic perfect in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. In God's eye, this is an unfailing mission. The gospel has been proclaimed under all creation. And Paul's rejoicing that he gets to share in this purpose of God. That all of God's creation will be filled with his glory, like Habakkuk and like Isaiah said. And that it is filled with God's glory as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And Paul says, what? I get to be a minister of that? I rejoice, even if it means suffering. I get to be a part of this end time mission of God to glorify Christ as the gospel saves his elect to the ends of the earth. What, me? And you should say the same thing. Even if it means suffering. It's for the sake of his body. Who is Christ's body? It's the church. Do not let people naysay Christ's bride. I am sick of this. How people say, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. Or that I can get all I need without the church. I just don't know. They're not reading their Bibles. Christ shed his blood for his bride. He gave his life for the church. And to be a minister of Christ is to be a minister of his church. This is what a steward does. But let's get into it. For the sake of his body, that is the church, verse 25, of which I became a minister. It's identical to the end of verse 23. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. That's an interesting Greek word, which we'll look at a lot more when we look at the mystery. But it's this idea of a household manager. Oikonomia. Oikonomos. We saw it a ton in the book of Ephesians. And so God's house is the church. Okay? And God owns the house. But God also then administrates, or he gives a stewardship to people to look after his house. And so here's the illustration that came to my mind. Jesus talked a lot in his closing days about a king who went away on a long journey to get a kingdom. And while he was gone, he left his inheritance to managers or to stewards. And that's what Paul's saying here. Is that Christ loves his house. He loves his church. And that through his resurrection, he has gone away to get a kingdom. But he's coming back. And in the interim, in the interadvental, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the one who is the head of the house has a rule for those who are stewards, who are managers. He says, the house is important to me, and I am giving you management over it. I am entrusting you with a stewardship. And Paul says that this stewardship is given to preach the gospel. Christ so loves the church, he not only gives himself, Christ so loves the church, Ephesians 4, that he gives apostles and prophets. And evangelists and pastors and teachers as stewards who manage God's house with the word of God, faithfully proclaimed and faithfully taught. So here's Paul, blown away, not only that Christ would save him, 1 Timothy 1, but that Christ would also use him. See, a lot of Christians don't link those two. We're happy that Christ saved us. But we don't understand that Christ has also saved us to something. That we're not only called into Christ's sufferings, but we're called into Christ's mission. And so here's Paul rejoicing. in his sufferings, that he would be a faithful steward in these messianic woes. And what is he supposed to do as this unique steward to the Gentiles? Listen to this. It says here, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship that comes from God. See, remember, Paul's defending his apostolic authority. What false teachers always do is they question the authority. Always. False teachers always do that. And they try to usurp an authority for themselves, by themselves, to themselves. And Paul says, my authority is something that was given to me. Just like my salvation in God's electing grace was given to me, so also is my authority as an apostle. I am a steward over the Gentiles. But what is it to do? To lord over their faith? No. God gave it to me for your sake to fulfill the word of God. You see that in the very end of verse 26. This is the most important part of the message now. As I appeal to us to become a people about missions. And you're like, no. The ESV says to make the word of God fully known. Literally, if you have the King James, they're the only one that translated it literally and rightly. Paul's stewardship, right? Jesus goes away on that mission and he entrusts Paul with the stewardship, right? You're a manager, Paul. One thing, fulfill the word of God. If you write in your Bibles, write that. Fullness is a key word, not only in Ephesians, but Colossians. What in the world does that mean? And as I was just talking to Johnny, I'm a marker up of my Bible. And so I made a bunch of lines here. And so this word, to fulfill the word of God, I drew a line actually to the very end of verse 23. And you should do that too. And let me show you why. Paul was made a minister so that the gospel of verse 23, which is the word of God in verse 25, right? Gospel and word are the same thing. Just track with me. You got to slow down. You got to do the heavy lifting too. And so this gospel is to be proclaimed where? In all creation. That's God's will. Right? You see that? Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. You've heard it, Colossians. And it has been proclaimed in all creation. And I became a minister under that. So this is what Christ says to all of his stewards. Preach the gospel to all creation. Paul was made a minister under that umbrella. Paul, be a part of preaching the gospel to all creation. That's your mandate. Now fulfill it. That's what verse 25 says. Don't just preach it fully, right? Every pastor I heard is talking about, see, you've got to teach the whole counsel of God. Yes. But this is, before it is sort of teaching churches, this is a missions text right here. Fulfill the word of God. And what is fulfilling the word of God? Preaching it to all creation, Jew and Gentile. And let me show you from two awesome passages how this all ties together, and then I'll close after that. Go to Mark 13. I want you to understand this. This might break some of our systems, but that's okay. Do not take the Bible and chop it up and then fit it into a 7-year plan. Don't read the Bible that way. Read it the way a Jew would. And so here we are now. The disciples, they know from Daniel, there's these messianic woes, and they're like, okay, you're talking lots about suffering, Jesus. When is the end going to come? And here's Jesus speaking. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that affliction, this is the same Greek word in Colossians, but here it's translated in the ESV as tribulation. This is the end time tribulation. This is the messianic woes. After that last drop of the cup of the sufferings of Christ and his people is filled, then there's going to be a cataclysmic change of all things, and Jesus is coming. Okay? He's coming on the clouds. Okay? Now go back to verse 9. But be on your guard. During this end time tribulation, where the Messiah of Daniel 7 suffers and conquers, and the saints of the Most High suffer and are victorious. Listen to this. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You're going to suffer, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to do what? To bear witness to them. Verse 10. Here's where eschatology and missiology kiss. Why should we be preaching the gospel fervently, sacrificially, even if it means suffering? Why should we be giving sacrificially to missionaries? Why should we be saying to our children, if God calls you to missions, that is a wonderfully high calling. Right? Why? And the gospel must what? It must first be proclaimed to all nations. What is Paul saying? The gospel must be preached to all creation. And he rejoices that he's part of it. That God saves him. And then he calls him into this wonderful end time tribulation. This end time gathering of the elect. Go to Matthew 24. It's almost the same thing. I hope you'll read these passages on the end times a lot different. And you'll be thinking about missions. And not about newspapers. That's one of the things that drives me nuts. Verse 9 of Matthew 24, right? As the temple is to be destroyed, it says, then they will deliver you up to affliction, or again, tribulation, and they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Why will they be hated by all the nations? Because they're preaching the gospel to all the nations. We just read that in Mark 13. And then many will fall away, right? This is what I think Paul's talking about in the great apostasy. And betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. That's happening in this now end time tribulation. This eschatological tribulation. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will be cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a martyrdom, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So I know it was complicated working through all these things. But I'm just trying to show you why Paul's rejoicing. Because he's like, the end is near. Christ is returning. And we hasten, as it were, the day of his return by preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit like Paul did, like Epaphras did. And if it means suffering, that's okay. Because in a very real sense, those sufferings are numbered. And I don't know who or when that last suffering will be, but then will come the end. And you're like, no. The end comes after the gospel is preached. You say the end comes after the last suffering is filled up. And I say, yes, that's what I did in my notes. I linked suffering to gospel proclamation to the end. What a wonderful thing. It changes, actually, how we see suffering for the gospel. It's not a bad thing. It's a glorious thing. Here's Paul, chained in prison, writing his last epistle, saying, I might be in chains, but the word of God is not. It will go to the ends of the earth. It will be preached to all creation. And then the end. So let me encourage you by something that came to my mind too late at night, last night. Go to Romans 10. We are closing after this, I promise. See, this is why I broke it up into three sections. There's no way I could have gotten verses 24 to 29 in an hour. And some of you are like, then preach too. Those people don't have kids. Or if they do, they're very faithful at training their kids up for exceedingly long family devotions, which I love. So here's Paul explaining why they should sponsor him, why they should support him as he takes the gospel to Spain. Spain's never heard, but it's part of all creation. It's part of all the nations. How then will they call on him Christ in whom they have not believed? This is verse 14. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What has Paul been given the stewardship of? Preaching. Preaching what? The word of God, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, so why do we preach the gospel to all nations? Because we want them to obey the gospel by believing in the gospel. For when they believe the gospel, Christ is glorified. He has the supremacy. We saw that. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Right? He reigns supreme in the new creation. So that in everything, he would have the supremacy, the preeminence. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and just so you know, hearing brings suffering. And hearing through the word of Christ. Memorize that. Don't just memorize the word of God. The better manuscripts, which we can talk about in my office after, we're not just preaching a message about God. I was like stoked this morning in Sunday school as we're looking through the only mediator being Jesus. I said, don't preach G-O-D to the nations. You preach Christ to the nations. And so the word we take to the nations is not the word of God. Boom, have some Proverbs. No, it's the word of Christ. Or as I would translate that genitive, the word concerning Christ, the word about Christ, the gospel. But this is what made me excited last night. This is how Paul interprets the Old Testament in light of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Now, verse 18, if you have the NLT, it says, have not the Jews heard? And Paul says they have heard. How does Paul know that the Jews have heard the gospel? Because the Gentiles have heard the gospel. And if you work through the book of Acts, when did the Gentiles hear the gospel? After the Jews reject the gospel. Listen to this. Have not the Jews heard? Indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19 of natural revelation. Their voice has gone to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Go back to Psalm 19. This will help you glory in Psalm 19. Because we always say Psalm 19 is nicely broken up into general revelation and then special revelation. In the new covenant, the general revelation that all people will see is to be replaced with the special revelation, which alone gospel preachers must take. Honestly, how does Paul interpret that in Romans 10? Look at Psalms 19. You're like, I don't see this. This is the mystery, which is why you come back in 2 weeks and we unpack this mystery. The Christ-centeredness of all the scriptures and not just portions. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. No, no, no. Now the gospel declares the glory of God in Christ. Right? All pagans can see the stars. That's not enough, says Paul. Send me! Send me! They have this natural revelation. But they're not glorifying Christ. He's not preeminent as they look at the stars and worship them. But as they come under the lordship of Christ, as preached in the gospel, now they see God's glory. Not in creation, but in new creation. The heavens are declaring, and I will say now, the heralds, gospel preachers declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Right? Pagans see this. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This is what Paul's quoting. Their voice goes out. In Psalm 19, before Christ came, their voice is things like the stars. The stars are preaching that there's a God. Right? Do stars have voices? Are they literally preaching? No. But they are declaring and showing the glory of Christ in creation. What Paul is doing, he is taking this by the Holy Spirit as a steward who is able to write scripture as the Spirit leads him. He is saying how the sun and the moon and the stars and all of creation that is preached to all of creation is to now be replaced with the gospel. Right? In Romans 10, Paul says, send me. And he says, their voice in Psalm 19. Who's their voice in Romans 10? Gospel preachers. How beautiful are the feet of what? The sun, the stars, the moon? No, of gospel preachers. And you're not half as excited as I am. You're probably not even a tenth as excited as I am. And that's okay. But here is my commission. That Christ is coming back when the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. And that we have been commissioned with Paul to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And to do anything necessary to do so, even if it means suffering. And that will bring us great joy as individuals and a great joy as a church. Where's Paul when he's writing this, by the way? He's writing Colossians and he's in prison. Your joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. Your joy is dependent upon your obedience to the Great Commission. And so that's all I wanted to say. I didn't know what I was going to say this morning. And I was praying, Lord, this is what's on my heart. But as a church, let's pray that we will join in this stewardship. That we will join, the NIV rightly translate, this commission from God. Some of us have forgotten the Great Commission. And we become self-absorbed. And all I wanted to do this morning was say, look at how joyful Paul is. Not only that Christ would save him, but that Christ would use him. Oh, that we would say, here I am, use me. Here I am, send me. Here's my money, send someone else. As we think about maybe adding missionaries, as we think about adding another pastor. It was wonderful. In our meeting, Cliff said, we need to understand that another pastor is missions. And I would just ask you to take this passage and meditate on it and pray. And say, Lord, would you help me to join in these sufferings for the gospel, with my time, with my talents, with my treasures. Help me that I might find joy in Christ and I might find him as all supreme and all sufficient and I might be all satisfied and that I might join him in proclaiming him to all creation that he might be glorified to the ends of the earth. That's a joyful Christian. That's a joyful Christian. Father, we thank you that this good news reached us. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful ones thousands and hundreds of years ago who did not count their life as anything, that they might take the gospel. And Father, we would even pray now for those, Lord, who are suffering for the gospel around the world. Would you help us to pray for them? Would you help us, Lord, to support them in any way possible? And Lord, even here in comfortable North America, would you help us to join them? Lord, would you give us courage? And would you give us a great desire, Lord, for joy? And that we would gladly exchange our comfort for God's comfort. That we would gladly change our small-minded ambitions for your plan to sum up all things under the headship of Christ. Which comes through preaching the gospel. Father, I even pray that even this morning you'd be raising up gospel preachers. And Father, I even pray that this would reorient our purpose for whatever ministries we're leading. That Deanne would be saying, I want to fill up the Word of God in lady study. That those who are leading the youth would say, I want to fulfill the Word of Christ in youth. That Lazar would say, I want to fulfill the Word of God in quizzing. Not just they memorize it, but they submit to Christ as the gospel is preached. Father, I pray that you'd be raising up missionaries, even in our midst, that you'd be mobilizing us to a missionary mindset. And Father, I pray that we would gladly part with the treasures of this world to make for ourselves friends of eternal habitations. If it would be your will, double, triple, quadruple our missions budget. Help us to plant churches that Christ might be glorified as the gospel transforms people and transforms nations. Help us to remember, O Lord, that Christ is returning. He is returning like a thief in the night. So help us to occupy, to busy ourselves with this stewardship until he comes. Help us not to be distracted or diverted for lesser things. Help us to reorient parenting, working, church gathering towards this great end, that Christ would be proclaimed in our midst to the ends of the world before he comes. Well, Father, please have mercy on us and fill us with the Spirit, that Paul might, as it were, hear not only from the Colossians that the Spirit is working because they are bearing fruit, but, oh Lord, that others might see that the Spirit is working in Lethbridge and Grace Community because we are bearing fruit. May this fruit abide and abound to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Nathan comes up, I preached this text once. There's probably only three families here that remember it, but when I first came here, I preached this message way back in the El Rancho days, or the El Rancho days, when our kids would, the three kids that were in the church, they would crawl on the carpet and then their hands would be black. And I'll never forget this text because we had a visitor. And when you're a church of like 20 to 30 people, one visitor, not a family, one visitor. I was like, oh, this is awesome. He heard me preach on this. And I was scared to listen to myself preach it, so I didn't. But I do remember this. I preached well over an hour, and he died the following week. I'll never forget that. He died after I preached this. And you might think, oh, pastor's manipulating. If you have not come to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's favor. Do not harden your heart. You are not guaranteed even a safe ride home. I pray to God that no one here, having heard this message, will die this week, but I do not have that guarantee. If you're dead in your sins, do not wait till next week. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be reconciled to God this morning through faith in Christ. I plead with you.